Welcome to EWTN. My name is Father C. John McFosky. I'm director of the Catholic Information Center of the Archdiocese of Washington and a priest of the Prelature Opus Dei. Welcome again to our EWTN series, exploring the life, work, and thought of Cardinal and Venerable John Henry Newman. Today's guest is Father Ray Ryland, who will be speaking to us on Newman as a friend, Newman and his friends, and Newman on the theme of friendship. Father Ryland is a Catholic priest of the Diocese of San Diego. He was formerly an Episcopal clergyman for 13 years and was received into the church in the early 1960s, and after dispensation from celibacy, was ordained to the Catholic priesthood in 1983. Married with five children and 18 grandchildren, he attended various Protestant seminaries and received a Ph.D. in theology from Marquette University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Former member of the California Bar Association, he worked for many years as a professor of theology and religion at the University of San Diego, and now is an adjunct professor at the Franciscan University of Steubenville. Well, Father Ray, it's a delight to have you here today to speak on a theme that's very dear to me. In fact, I've written a little bit on it myself, on the theme of Cardinal Newman and friendship.
Yes.
Perhaps I could start off by asking you to give us a little bit of a general observation on some of the evidence for Cardinal Newman as a great friend.
You could think of it, first of all, in terms of his friendship with his friends and then his friendship, in quotes, with his enemies. Cardinal Newman had a remarkable capacity for friendship. In fact, one of his friends, Frederick Rogers, who was bitterly anti-Catholic and who broke with the Cardinal after he became a Catholic, said of him that his most striking characteristic was his capacity for friendship. Another friend of his, close friend of his, R.W. Church, who remained an Anglican, spoke of the affection, the awe, the tenderness, the admiration of all those around Newman. He was quite unaware of the fact that he had a tremendous power to attract people. He admitted this in apologia. He said someone had told him about how young men had been drawn. He said, "I never realized that." And but anyway, he had this tremendous capacity for feeling his way into people's minds. He was a very sincere person. One of his close friends who lived with him the last few years of his life said he had carried the art of being ordinary to perfection.
Would that could be said about any one of us.
Yes. He said the proof of that is that there are no stories about the Cardinal, as there were about Manning, for example, or Bishop Ulathorne. He said in a very ordinary way, he ate his food, he took his recreation, he did his work, he conversed with friends, with no foibles, no crotches. He was just a very ordinary man, sincerely himself. The power, I think, of his sermons, at least according to contemporary observers, lay partly in the fact that they knew he was practicing what he was preaching. He always intended to, as he said, to say what he meant and to mean what he say. And those kinds of characteristics endeared him to many people, quite apart from their admiration for his remarkable intellectual gifts.
Could you speak to the topic of, maybe we could refer to it as a theology of friendship? Mm-hmm. That is there evidence in Newman's writings of that he saw what I think he referred to as the power of personal influence, how that was exerted, and even from the earliest times of the church?
Yes. He had what he called, what I would call a theology of friendship, spelled out most clearly, I think, in one of his sermons on the love of family relations and friends. Some of the saints, in fact, a good many of the saints, you know, have told us that that intimate friendships can be a handicap.
They would refer to them as particular friendships.
Yes, particular friendships. But Cardinal Newman, in a sermon preached on for the feast of St. John the Evangelist, took quite the opposite tack. He focused on St. John, and he said, "Isn't it interesting, and it's hard to imagine the Son of God having an intimate friend?" He said, "But he did." If that shows us, first of all, that he's fully human, it also shows us that particular friendships, intimate friendships, are no hindrance to the gospel. Mm-hmm. He went on to say, recalling what St. John had been to our Lord in the gospel record and finally being entrusted with the care of our Lord's mother, He went on to say that he is now celebrated as the one who speaks most profoundly about Christian love. Mm-hmm. He had numerous instances he drew from the letters of St. John, for example. And he said he learned that from an intimate friend of Christ. He said first it was concentrated, then it was spread abroad, that love which he had.
We could almost say that our Lord had not only St. John, but we could also speak about St. James and St. Peter, since they were the three people that were with him at the two most exalted moments, or one most exalted moment, the moment of the Transfiguration, and then at the most depressed moment, which would be the agony of the garden.
Yes.
And so Cardinal Newman drew from the Gospel, and I believe he went further, did he not, in terms of looking at the power of influence in terms of St. Paul, or even the fathers of the Church.
Yes, yes. He insisted that that intimate friendships were a school for learning how to practice friendship to the world at large. We're called upon to love all men, as he said, which means to have goodwill, to be willing to help anyone who comes within the purview of our influence, and to act as though we did truly love them. That, he said, can be learned in no other way quite as effectively as having intimate friends. We learn through that friendship. And so he said, thought both as a source of training, and also, he said, it gives us much, much opportunity for exercise of that virtue. And he focused, by the way, on holy matrimony. He said, now there is one very special way people learn self-denial in holy matrimony.
As many of our viewers can testify, I'm sure.
Yes. Yes.
Wonderful.
Yes.
Well, I wanted to ask you also, there might be a help to us for you to lay out a little bit some of the personal characteristics of Newman that might have endeared him or gave him this almost unconscious capacity for friendship. Because some of the characteristics aren't ones that we normally would think of as making a person particularly attractive.
Yes. His humility, of course, I would say would be his basic characteristic. Though he had a great deal of self-confidence in once he saw his duty and set out to do it, he had a great deal of self-confidence, but he had no exalted notion of his gifts, nor of his powers or his authority. He always insisted that he was not a theologian. He insisted he was not a philosopher. He insisted that even though the oratorians testify to at times his superhuman wisdom, he insisted he was just a failure as a superior.
If he thought he was not a theologian or philosopher, where does that leave us, Father Ryman? I'm afraid to
We'd better change the subject.
Continue, please.
Yes. Also, he thought he had no qualities of leadership. He said, I was never qualified. He said, I had neither the staidness nor the dignity to be a leader. And yet, that power of his came through so clearly in his relationships. And that's coupled also with something I mentioned a while ago, his sincerity, his transparency. The fact that when you talked with Newman, you knew exactly where you stood. There was no artifice. He was not able to make small talk. Also, he had a great cheerfulness. He modeled himself to, I think, to some extent, St. Philip. He saw it as a virtue, as did St. Philip Neri, that seriousness can often be best expressed by cheerfulness. He liked to quote the words of St. Paul that we are to rejoice always, pray constantly, in all things give thanks, in all circumstances give thanks to God. He quoted this, and he lived by it. He had a good sense of humor, too, which endeared him to people. This comes out in his letters. It comes out in some of his works, his novel Loss and Gain, about the perils of a young convert at Oxford. It also comes out in his writings about the present, the difficulties of Protestantism. I forget the name of that book. Perhaps you can correct me.
Difficulty of the Anglicans.
Anglicans. In his description of Protestant prejudices against the Catholic Church, it's marvelous reading. It's so clever. It's biting, but it's not sarcastic. And evidently, there were Protestants who read that and who began to take a somewhat different view of their own ideas once they saw them held up into the light of a charitable but penetrating bit of humor. But he also had the problem of shyness. And that stood in his way sometimes. Some people thought that Newman was a little stiff and a little cold, but he called it my contemptible ingrained shyness. And he even to the end of his life, he wrestled with, even as a cardinal, he had difficulty meeting new people. That he overcame that and exuded a kind of warmth which was most remarkable.
And your description of these wonderful characteristics and traits, it brings to mind another episode that we've had with Monsignor Richard Liddy, who worked on the historical commission for the cause of he who is now venerable and whom we pray for in prayer for his intercession, that one day he may be beatified and canonized, John Henry Newman. It seems many of these characteristics are strongly earned in his part, and they're also moved by grace. So we really can refer to them as virtues.
Yes.
And I think it's important, would not be, to understand that a person who exercises the virtues in a full sort of way, in fact, as the Historical Commission pointed out, approved by the Vatican, he lived them in a heroic way, which is why he's venerable. But that is, by living the virtues, we make ourselves more humanly attractive to the people around us, and thus are able to have deeper friendships.
Yes, yes. And through it all, he prayed that he thanked God for, he regarded friends as great gifts of God. He constantly expressed his gratitude in his poems, in his writings, in his letters, his gratitude for friendship. But he always prayed that God would help him not to rely on his friends, not to lean on his friends, but to lean only on God.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that made him free to love for the people's own sake and not for what they could do for him, because his ultimate needs, if I'm using that kind of language, were being met in his devotion to our Lord.
So his friendship, we could say, using the phrase of the founder of Opus Dei, was it was an apostolate of friendship that was an overflow of his interior life.
Yes.
So he was able to give of what God had given him and served as a conduit, a vessel of God's love, which would pour out into human affection.
Yes, he had so much to give. And especially to give to his enemies, his so-called enemies.
Tell us about his enemies and how he dealt with them.
Well, he did not regard them as enemies, but he was under he was greatly attacked, with few exceptions. I would say that no one else in the history of the church has been so widely vilified, falsely accused, slandered, physically harassed as Cardinal Newman was. And yet, through all, there was an equanimity, there was a magnanimity, which was a gift of God. Even at in the last years as an Anglican at Littlemore, he suffered so much from invasion of privacy. People would come charging into his rooms to see what was going on.
This is particularly an offense to an Englishman, I imagine.
Oh, yes. Heads of houses would come out on horseback out of Littlemore and ride around Littlemore and around the stables and check which door he was going in and so on. And yet, as he wrote to a friend, he said, people have said I'm suffering from this. He said, no, the only thing I'm suffering a little more is anxiety about the anxiety of my friends. Mm-hmm. I suffer for their perplexity, and I wish I could do something about it. But all he could do was to try to discern God's will. There are so many instances in which he replied in such a beautiful way. His biographers insist that he never responded in anger. When he was attacked, he would pray, well, am I supposed to respond to this? And if he believed that God was calling him to respond, then he would seek counsel, of course, as an oratorian. He would go to his fellows and say, now let's pray about this. Should I respond? And if it emerged as something of a consensus, he should. Then he responded and in a most magnificent way, but never in a vengeful way. One of the most grievous things he suffered in, quite apart from the attack, and you've talked about Apologia, I think, and the Kingsley affair, the other grievous assault on him was in the so-called Achille affair.
Why don't you tell us a little bit about that? It's quite a shocking event.
Yes. In 1850, the hierarchy had been restored in England, and there was a great outburst of anti-Catholicism. About that time, an apostate priest from Italy appeared on the scene, claiming to have been a victim of the Inquisition and lecturing on the perversity of Rome. He was, in fact, a criminal. He'd been exiled from Italy for various immoral crimes, crimes of immorality. Cardinal Wiseman told the truth about this man in an article in the Dublin Review, but it got no readers in England. In one of his lectures, but Cardinal Wiseman had the documentation to back this up. When he When Cardinal Newman heard about this, and he heard about Achille, in one of his lectures he made the same charge. Look what this man has done. You got to have the truth about this. But Achille suddenly brought Newman into court, sued him for libel. Cardinal Wiseman couldn't find his documentation. The only defense against libel and slander is the truth. Oratorians went to Naples, and the Naples police refused to turn over the evidence from the courts. Finally, one of his dear friends, he had many warm relationships, but that's not one of his characteristics that endeared him, very warm relationships with a number of women. Maria Gibbon went to Italy on her own and brought them to Paris, but the judges in England were so prejudiced against Newman that they delayed the trial month after month, so he had to support these people in Paris for 6 or 8 months. Finally, they were brought into England, they testified, they totally substantiated all his charges, and the judge still found against him and convicted him of slander. And when he pronounced sentence, he slandered him again. It was very humiliating, humanly speaking. And the cardinal's response was, well, I haven't been the butt of scorn and slander for 20 years for nothing. There's no problem here. He said he later dreamed that he met Achille and he embraced him as a friend. He bore him no resentment.
It brings to our mind that wonderful image of the Holy Father,
yes,
talking with,
yes,
his would-be assassin in,
yes,
that prison cell. And see how much our church and our Lord give us that spirit of mercy,
yes,
and forgiveness and understanding, even against people who have harmed us physically,
yes,
or even worse than physically,
yes,
in a moral sort of way.
Yes. And he illustrated so clearly not only the duty of forgiveness, but the beauty of forgiveness. That is to say, because he was a very forgiving person, he was spared the hurt of bitterness and resentment and all those sorts of things which are spiritual cancers, that those never had a place in Newman's life, and therefore were no disturbance to his profound serenity.
No, we have, I believe, there's something like 20,000 letters extant,
yes,
which are published in many different volumes,
yes,
still coming out year by year, unfortunately for us who are interested in Newman, decade by decade.
Yes.
Could you talk a little bit about his friendship as it was expressed through his correspondence through the course of many,
yes,
the many decades of his life?
Well, first of all, he tried to stay in touch with his old friends whom he left behind. And some of them simply refused to respond. He would write them again and again, and they would either not answer or not even open his letters, sometimes even send them back.
Oh.
And so he had to give up on those. But he wrote to so many people, common people, the so-called common people, obscure persons who were seeking his counsel. He had this deep sense of obligation to respond to everything that came. It was an enormous, enormous burden on him, especially in his last years, which he still tried to keep, and when he tried to keep it up, when he had lost much of his eyesight, and he had to dictate to one of the oratorians.
No word processors, no faxes, no emails,
yes,
just ink and a pen, right? A pen, I imagine.
Yes, and eventually somebody else's pen, mm-hmm, in the latter years. He had a most remarkable facility for of course, he's a great stylist. Great stylist. When you think about the Apologia being written under pressure, 20 hours a day sometimes writing, and the messenger standing outside, it boggles the mind.
To write a masterpiece.
A masterpiece of English literature, just like this. And they found him crying sometimes because it was so difficult. He hated to expose himself, to open up his innermost relationship with our Lord and his Blessed Mother, to lay that out before the public. That was a great trial, but he felt he had to do it.
Mm-hmm. Can you speak to us about, and we'll be hearing about this in a program coming up soon, but his life as an oratorian in the friendships that he had there.
Mm-hmm.
It's clear, and I was somewhat bemused in listening to your description of his fascination with the life of the Apostle St. John,
mm-hmm,
because in fact his closest friend as a Catholic was a man named Ambrose.
He
would be pronounced St. John,
yes,
Englishman, but it's St. John. So
yes,
his closest friend was someone,
yes,
named St. John. But can you,
yes,
tell us a little bit about those warm friendships that he had with, yes, his brothers in the oratory?
Yes. And Dalgairns was another cloister who was received at about this, I think, at the same time that Newman was received into the church. He had a great love for these men and an openness to them, an eagerness to be of service to them, a great concern for their welfare, a great yearning for their company. He said to himself once, he said, I'm a puzzle to myself. I love solitude and I love being with my friends. Mm-hmm. And he said, I can't put these two together, but that's the fact. When he was for some years in Ireland on the ill-fated attempt to establish the university there, he wrote at great length about how he missed the fellowship. He was very homesick. He yearned for that. He was very close to his family. It was a very closely knit family in which he grew up.
Tell about the special relationship he had with his younger sister Mary and the impact of her early death.
It was very close. He was very devoted to her. He was devoted to his other two sisters and his two brothers. There were six, I believe.
They were somewhat troublesome, were they not?
But the brothers were very troublesome, and the sisters were not sympathetic, unfortunately. But there was that special devotion to the younger sister. Her death in her later 20s, as I recall, was a great shock to him. He confesses in the apologia that he was really drifting into liberalism at Oxford, and it was her death, more than anything else, which awakened him to the reality of life and death, and to look again at the true Christian, as he understood the true Christian faith, and pulled him back from that direction in which it was traveling, and he revered her memory. He had so carefully tried to guide her as she was growing up, to guide her spiritually. There was a unique relationship there.
Evidently, even in his later life, when her name was brought up, tears would well into his eyes. And
yes.
I know upon the death of his close friend, Ambrose St. John, when Cardinal Newman was already advanced himself, that he would break into tears
yes.
in front of people
yes.
when he was brought up. I mean, such was the depth of his love and affection for those people who were close to him.
Yes, and that was true not just when he was an old, old man. That was true as a young man also. He was very sensitive, a very sensitive person, and not afraid to show his sensitivity.
Mm-hmm. That's wonderful. Yes. Maybe you could also, in reference to friendship, he had unusual relationships between a Cardinal Wiseman or a Cardinal Manning or his own bishop, Archbishop Ullathorne. How did he live friendship and combined with obedience with any of those people, even though at times very prickly and difficult yes. relationships?
Yes. Well, he fortunately never owed obedience to Manning
right.
because he's not his direct superior.
Yes.
But as an Anglican, he was completely obedient. He was very devoted to his bishop. And he regarded his bishop as being divinely sent to guide him, and he never wanted to be in opposition to his bishop. And when he came into the church, he wrote to Cardinal Wiseman and said, I expect to give you the same obedience I've given to my bishop in the Anglican Church. At the same time, and he also said that reform has never been wrought by disobedience. That was one of his cardinal principles.
Very good lesson for all of us.
Yes,
and for many
present-day Catholics, please take note. At the same time, he never hesitated to make his views, even to the Holy Father, on occasions. He would express what he thought was the truth of a given situation, but then having expressed that, then he said, my task is to be obedient, to be perfect, and he was. And it's exemplified in the serenity of it. If I may speak of a parallel, I remember one time hearing Cardinal de Lubach lecture. He was then, I think, about 70 years old. And I, after a few minutes, I stopped listening to what he was saying. I was looking at his face, most beautiful face. Then I started recalling all the difficulty he had had and the persecution from people in high places.
Being silenced and
yes,
censored.
Silenced and so on. And he always took it with in such a sweet and submissive way, and I thought, and you see the results now in this man's face. And I've thought the same thing about Cardinal Newman so many times. It was shown in his face. A stranger to him met him when he made one last trip to Oxford. He was a very old man, and he said, he's this old man, he has a very large nose, and the sweetest face I've ever looked upon.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way he affected people around him.
Do you think Newman would be happy today when he sees the teaching of the church, which is so clear, that one of the most effective ways that we spread the faith is not by selling pamphlets on street corners or by soup kitchens, which are wonderful mm-hmm. apostles in themselves, but the most effective way is precisely through the personal influence
yes.
we exert that overflow, as we're referring, of our interior life into our dealing with our friends.
Yes.
I think you may have had a sense of the early Christians in that way, that's how the first yes. evangelization took place, and
yes.
perhaps at the end of 2,000 years, we're about to embark on this new evangelization mm-hmm. the Holy Father is calling us to,
mm-hmm.
which may come about as a result precisely of the evangelization of a deep friendship. Well, I want to thank you, Father Ryland, for being with us today and sharing some insights. Mm-hmm. I think that you have a very deep friendship with Cardinal Newman.
It's a delight
to have you here with us and to share your friendship with him with each one of us.
Thank you for this opportunity.
And I want to thank you, the viewers, for being with us once again for another episode of this series on Newman at the year 2000, the Venerable John Henry, the Cardinal, his life, his work, and his thought. Thank you again. Mm-hmm.